I would ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 2. Psalm number 2, one of the most well-known psalms in the Bible. Last week, we came to a sort of a stopping point in our continuing Revelation study. We stopped at approximately halfway through the book at a verse which I thought expressed well not only the theme of the entire book of Revelation, but perhaps the theme of all of human history. That verse was Revelation 11 and verse 15, which says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Someone has said, one of Shakespeare's characters, said, "All the world is a stage." It's almost become a trite expression. It's repeated so often, but I would say that it is true, and perhaps even more remarkable is how true it is with the power players of the world, not just with little people like you and me. We watch it unfold day by day. World leaders on the world stage jostle and spar with one another, and we hear the names of the power players so frequently: Obama, Cameron, Putin, Mubarak, Gaddafi, Ahmadinejad. We hear these names and we realize that each one of them represents a set of purposes and interests. Winston Churchill wisely said, "Nations don't have friends, they have interests." I think there's a little forgotten wisdom there. But we watch these characters sparring in the world arena, sort of beating their chests, bluffing about their power. They manipulate the media to turn world opinion in their favor, so that their own interests in the world might be enlarged. Sometimes we imagine what it would have been like to be present, or a fly on the wall, as they say, at some of the most dramatic power plays in human history, and see if they actually happened as they're recorded to have happened. For example, the assassination of Julius Caesar. It occurred on March 15th, 44 BC. The Ides of March, when the Roman Senate feared that the people in their adoration for him might make him emperor, and that his ambition might lead to their undoing. We wonder, did it really happen as it is recorded? Did he really say, "Et tu, Brute," as Shakespeare says? Or maybe to be present at the power struggle between the medieval kings and popes. Perhaps the zenith of that drama occurred in the year 1077. The German king Henry IV had stood up to the authority of the powerful Pope Gregory VII. And he was forced by his noblemen who feared that the Pope would impose an interdict on their land. They forced him to ask the Pope's forgiveness. Henry came to Gregory's mountainside residence in January of 1077. Dressed as a penitent, and in order to show proper sorrow for his sins, he was required to stand barefoot in the snow for 3 days before the Pope would see him. Or perhaps we might remember in the year 1800 when Napoleon was about to be crowned by the Pope, and as the Pope was about to place the crown on Napoleon's head, Napoleon took the crown and placed it on his own head, thereby indicating the power struggle that was in play at that time. Or we remember the power plays of World War II when men like Hitler, Mussolini, Hirohito of Japan beat their chests and exalted themselves in the face of the entire world. And in all of these things, we see displays of extraordinary human drama by powerful players on the stage of world history. But I would suggest that, spiritually speaking, as I did last week, spiritually speaking, in the drama of the ages, there really are only two sides. There's really only the side of the protagonist, who is God, and the side of the antagonist, who is Satan. Everyone else aligns himself either on one side or the other of that great drama that spans all of human history. I'd like to expand on that thought this morning as we look at Psalm 2. Once again, perhaps one of the most well-known psalms, and it's often been looked at as a divine drama, written like a play with each speaker having a part. The only thing missing is the speech tags that explicitly identify the speaker, but we can understand simply by reading the psalm carefully. Who are the speakers? Well, there's an unnamed narrator who begins the drama with a question. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Then there are the ungodly peoples of the earth, including their kings and rulers who take counsel together against the Lord. There is the Lord Jehovah, and then there's the Lord's anointed. And then finally, towards the end of the psalm, there's an indication of the blessed people of God. Now, how are these characters developed in the text of the psalm? What can we learn about each one? And how do these things look from their point of view? I would like to look at this psalm this morning as a divine drama from the point of view of each of its major participants. Consider their interests and how each one fits into the theme of the psalm and of the rest of Scripture. Let's pray for a moment. Dear Lord, as we approach your word this morning, once again, we come desiring to be informed spiritually. We desire to be moved in the heart, not just in the head. We desire, dear Lord, that we would be on the right side. We hear so often these days about people saying that they want to be on the right side of history. And Lord, we know that to be on the right side of history, we must be on the Lord's side. And so we ask that you would enlighten our minds this morning regarding our place in the plan of God. I pray, dear Lord, that you would enable us to examine our own hearts and see whose side we are really on. And Father, I pray that you would give us understanding. May the Spirit of God open our minds and open our hearts today as we study this passage for our spiritual benefit and also, most of all, so that you may be glorified and honored and worshiped. For Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to consider the first character or the first group of characters that is mentioned in this psalm. And that would be, number one, the agitation of the godless. The agitation of the godless. And we find this in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Who are these godless that we see in verses 1 through 3, and what is it that drives them? I think the language is quite descriptive. We know who they are. They're the people that we dwell amongst. They're the people of the world who don't know the Creator of the world. They're creatures who don't know their Creator. Like the ox knows its master, but the Lord actually marveled that my own people don't know me. Speaking of those whom he has created. So here we find that there is a sort of a spiritual disease that is shared by the entire human race. And that disease is expressed in the fact that they want to reign as gods. Remember when Satan spoke to Eve in the garden? And he, assuming that she was like him, he had already rebelled against the Lord. And he appealed to her sense of pride. And you remember that he said to her, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." See, that's what Satan wanted. Satan had eye trouble. I will do this. I will exalt myself. And so he came to Eve assuming that she had the same heart that he did, and ultimately he deceived her. And I think we might point out that when Satan said that you will be as gods, knowing good and evil, we could almost read into that verse that what Satan was thinking and what he was saying was that you will be as gods, determining good and evil. Because that's really what man wants. He wants to be a law unto himself. He wants to determine what is right and wrong. Man is by nature a humanist. It was, if man is by nature a humanist, and has been so since the beginning, in the last century or so, at least in Western culture, man has been a little more brazen about his humanism. He's actually set it down in writing. He's
sort of codified it in the form of a number of institutions and documents that were written to declare that man answers only to himself. I've read parts in this place of the Numinist Manifesto. There was a document, I think, in 1933. Then there was another one published in 1973. I may have the dates a little bit off. Basically, they were declaring that man is a god unto himself. He is responsible for his own problems. He determines his own destiny. And that's really the disease of the human race. Humanism reigns supreme, and I think you would agree with me on this, in almost every institution on earth. And man is unashamed of it now. And having accomplished as much as he thinks he has accomplished, nothing will stop him. And that's what we see happening here. They are raging. They want the Lord and his anointed to be vanquished from their kingdom. See, man looks upon his kingdom as his. He has established it. He has done these great things. And therefore, he wants to keep the Lord out. And that's what we find happening in verse 1. Notice that the actions of these heathen, these nations, are described in very powerful, sinister, almost violent language. Notice again verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? They rage like waves of the ocean in an ocean storm. That word plot is also very interesting. The word plot has to do with meditating. It actually is sometimes translated to mourn or to meditate, to devise, to scheme. In other words, we can understand it in terms of it is something that consumes them. They can't stop thinking about it. They don't rest day or night until they have vanquished God from his throne. Isn't that what we see in the political arena? As we see the wicked moving in, and we see them tirelessly working towards achieving what I would consider very sinister goals, setting up a humanistic kingdom on this earth. And it's almost as if surrender is unthinkable. Retreat is not an option. That's how determined the ungodly are to vanish the Lord from their kingdom. And notice, once again, in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves. They set themselves. I think maybe an illustration of that is, you remember how Luther, when he was asked to recant his claims against the Pope and the Catholic Church, he said, "Here I stand." Well, this is sort of the satanic version of Luther's "Here I stand." Turn with me over just a few pages to Psalm 10. And we see a similar thought expressed, beginning in verse 4. Psalm 10 and verse 4. Psalmist writes in verse 4, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." Actually, the New American Standard, I believe, translates that "all of his thoughts are, there is no God." So God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. "Your judgments," meaning God's judgments, "are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, 'I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity.'" They set themselves, "I shall not be moved." Like mighty oaks, they stand firm. The only problem is they're planted along a fault line. And one day, when the earth shakes, they will fall. And they will tremble and shake, and the earth will swallow them up. But for now, they stand firm, not thinking of tomorrow. Most of us have seen, I think, by now, the amazing power unleashed by the earthquake in Japan. And I heard someone, in watching some of the footage, I was listening to an earthquake expert. And he was asked the question, "You know, we have all of this technology today. How far in advance can we predict an earthquake?" And the guy's answer was, at best, 8 to 10 seconds. There's no way to predict an earthquake. You see, this is, and that's a perfect illustration of God unleashing his powers of judgment. Man has no awareness. He thinks he is firmly grounded. He has set himself. He has tapped his roots deep into the earth, thinking that the earth will hold him forever. But yet the Lord says the time will come when he will be shaken from his stand. Notice again verse 2. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cast away their cords from us. They're joining in league together. They join sort of locking arm with arm, as if they're forming a military alliance against him. So their actions certainly seem very sinister as we read them here in verse 2. But I would suggest their words also are very harsh and almost violent. Notice verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Those are fighting words. Those are violent words. They plot, we are told here. That word plot is sometimes translated to moan, or to growl, or to roar, or to mutter. The idea that is presented there is that they have this seething anger that is boiling like a cauldron. And it almost seems to be under their breath. They're consumed by it. They're plotting, moaning about the cords that God's laws have put around them. And they take counsel with each other, consoling each other and using inflammatory words against God Almighty. Now, before we move on to consider the next character, I would just ask all of us. You know, most people would say, no, I don't have a seething anger against the Lord. But I would ask all of us to look at our actions more than our words, more than the thoughts that we actually voice to ourselves. We may be, and really we're called upon to be eternally vigilant about our own condition, our own stand before God. What are our actions showing that we really believe? What is our attitude towards the Lord? May it be that none of us in this room would join with those who are seeking to tear down the Lord from his throne. Let's consider that while that is happening, while the godless are agitated and stirred up like a mighty ocean. Did you see the waves in the footage of the earthquake yesterday? Amazing power unleashed. And that really is how the agitation of the godless is described, as the waves of the sea in another psalm David describes it. But notice, while all of that is happening, and it is happening continually, even as we sit here this morning, but while all of this is happening, notice the composure of the Father. We have the agitation of the godless, seething with anger, locking arms with one another, plotting and scheming and raging against the Almighty. But then up in the heavens, we see in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. There's a great contrast expressed here beginning in verse 4. In verses 1 through 3, there is rage and tumult and seething anger, plotting and scheming, vowing to throw off God's yoke. But in verse 4, there's nothing like that. God sits in the heavens. The tone is almost startling. It cannot possibly be fully understood by the reader. What it represents is almost a contemptuous security on God's part. The Lord, by contrast to the folly of men, sits in the heavens composed and at ease. There is almost a quiet dignity in his omnipotence. He sits. Now, what does that mean, he sits? Is he literally sitting in the heavens? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment, about the kind of language that is used, what we would call anthropomorphic language. But he sits, he's in repose. In other words, he's not worried by what takes place on earth beneath him. He's in the heavens, we're told in verse 4. Heaven is a place where no evil dwells. God is in the heavens. He's surrounded by angelic beings that that surround his throne and continually adore him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." That's where God is. Sort of like if you were to be up in a, let's imagine you're up in a balloon looking down in Manhattan. And Manhattan has all of the, there's all of the jostling and the fighting and the crime and all of the things taking place down there. But from the air, it looks so peaceful, doesn't it? So quiet. And that really is what we picture here. God is in full control. We go from the noise and the agitation of earth to the safety and the tranquility of heaven where God dwells. No shifting scene could be more dramatic in effect. While the nations and their kings exhort each other and pat each other on the back and plot and scheme with each other to cast off the allegiance of Jehovah and thereby to dethrone him, the Lord reposes far above them and beyond their reach. Notice again in verse 4, we're told that he laughs at them. He doesn't even, at least at this point, he hasn't even taken up the trouble to rise up and do battle with them. He reposes and laughs at them. Let's consider verse 4 a little more closely. I mentioned that long theological word anthropomorphic, which of course simply means it is described in the form of man. Literally that means in the form of man. In other words, God is often described in physical terms and often even in human terms. And we see these expressions all throughout Scripture. Genesis 3:8, Adam and Eve, you remember, heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves. Was he literally walking in the garden? That's unlikely, but it certainly is described that way for our understanding. Isaiah 59 and verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand, or his arm, is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear." Are those literal terms? Or are those symbolic terms describing aspects of the Lord's nature or character, his attributes, in other words, in terms that we can understand? Because God is a spirit and we're not. And so he is described in terms that we understand. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And so here we read of God sitting in the heavens laughing. I would suggest it's probably more figurative, so that we can understand the understanding here. And as a matter of fact, notice that the expression here in verse 4 is expressed in a form of what is called a tautology. It is a repetition, in other words. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh," and then the second part of the verse, "The Lord shall hold them in derision." Now take those two parts of that verse. As we often see in the Psalms, especially in the book of Proverbs, we see what is called parallelism. There are verses that are in two parts, and the two parts have a relation to each other. Sometimes they are two parts of the verse express the same thought. Sometimes they express contrasting thoughts. Here, it is a repetition, or the second part expresses the same thought as the first part, and thereby, in Hebrew, that is a point of emphasis. So, for example, when Joseph was interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh, it is said that for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God. So Pharaoh had the same dream only twice, or two expressions of the same thought for emphasis. And that's exactly what we see here. The repetition says that he will laugh at them and he will have them in derision. It means the same thing. But the repetition shows that there is no doubt that everything that is written here is true. You see, we might say that and those who know the Lord, and we look at the plots and schemes of the wicked, and we understand that verse. In a sense, we understand God laughing at man and his plots and schemes. You know, in a sense, we might say that the attempts of Christ's enemies are easy to ridicule because they are so foolish. they are so short-sighted. Sometimes we're told that God awakens, and he arises and rouses himself and thereby shakes off his enemies. He laughs at man as simply a company of fools. So the idea is clearly expressed, whether it means he's literally laughing, but he has contempt on them. He sees them as utter fools. He remains at ease. He laughs at them. And then we see in verses 5 and 6, he troubles them. Verse 5, then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He will speak to them in his wrath. He will speak to them in his wrath. Scripture uses the term filling up the wrath of God. We might say here that the wrath of God is filled up. It's often described as a cup, and when the cup is full and it begins to overflow, then the wrath of God is actually poured out. We may not know how much wrath is in that cup. The sides of the cup are they're not see-through. We may not know what's in that cup, but ultimately that cup will be full, and then it will be poured out. You see, there is a time when God's words to mankind are words of comfort, like, come unto me. But then those words of comfort, ultimately, when man refuses to come, they become words of wrath. You see, his anointed son, good morning, brother. His anointed son as God troubles them, notice in verse 5, he distresses them in his deep displeasure. How does he distress them? Well, I think verse 6 tells us how he distresses them. He says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. In other words, you locked arms against me, but yet I still, I laugh at you, and I will still accomplish what I set out to accomplish. There's nothing you can do that will change that. So his anointed son is presented as king. And we might notice that the name king stands in contrast by calling his anointed in this passage the king. That name stands in contrast to other names for Jesus Christ. For example, Jesus, the name Jesus, of course, means Jehovah saves. That is a name of comfort. The angel told Joseph, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But here, the emphasis is not so much on his saving grace. The emphasis is actually on his sovereignty at this point. My king, I have set my king. The words are expressing authority, and they're expressing a king who to the wicked will come as has come as a conqueror. There's almost a finality expressed here. God is saying, what I have said I will do, I have done. And of course, when God sets his king on his holy hill of Zion, what does that do for the saints? For the saints, there's rejoicing. He shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah! That's the moment that we look forward to. And we can feel comforted that he reigns forever and ever. Even now, it is as if it has completely been culminated. The saints rejoice in that, but the rebels, the cowardly, the unbelieving, all of those that we are told will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. There remains only distress. They are distressed. They are grieved. As John says in the book of Revelation, I saw heaven, I saw a great white throne. Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And then what does it say? There was found no place for them. The king, God setting his king on his throne, represents the end of the rebellion of the wicked. Ultimately, the time will come when there will be no place for them. God sits in composure. The godless are agitating. The Father sits in the heavens in complete composure. And then we come thirdly to the surety of the Son, verses 6 through 9. The surety of the Son. I thought the word surety was fitting here. Surety can have a number of definitions, and one of them is the condition of being sure, especially of oneself, self-assurance. So I'd like to look at it first, considering it in that meaning. Christ is assured by his relationship to the Father as God's anointed. Notice again verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Christ is a king who has full assurance that everything that God has declared of him will take place. That all the power, as Jesus said when he was on this earth, he said, all power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Probably most of us have some familiarity with that that blasphemous musical, Jesus Christ Superstar. He presented Jesus as a man who didn't really know who he was. Not a biblical Jesus. In one place in that play, he says to his disciples, I must be mad thinking I'll be remembered. Yes, I must be out of my head. My name will mean nothing 10 minutes after I'm dead. So that's kind of assurance that the biblical Jesus is said to have. In another place in that play, Jesus prays to the Father, and he says, can you show me now that I would not be killed in vain? Show me just a little of your omnipresent brain. Show me there's reason for your wanting me to die. You're far too keen on where and how and not so hot on why. All right, I'll die. Just watch me. See how I die. I have changed. I'm not as sure as when we started. Then I was inspired. Now I'm sad and tired. Lead me. Beat me. Kill me. Take me now before I change my mind. Is that the Jesus Christ of the Bible? See, the Christ of the Bible, whose throne has been established, there are no doubts. He has no doubts. His sonship is certain. Notice verse 7. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Christ has full assurance because of his relationship with God the Father. He knows that his Father has declared his sonship. It was just as certain because God has declared it, because the Lord has said, it is just as certain that Christ indeed is the Son of God and will inherit that kingdom as it was when God said, let there be light, and there was light. It's a surety. Notice also what God says in verse 7. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's a word that we don't use very often, the word begotten. The word begotten is used, and it's the corresponding Greek word is used a number of times, especially in the writings of John. John, when he uses the word begotten, he only uses it in reference to Jesus Christ. The word begotten actually denotes that there was only one. He is the only begotten. He is, in other words, he is the beloved one. He is the apple of his Father's eye. He is the darling one, in other words. That's the idea expressed in the word begotten. It's described so beautifully in John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. You get an idea of the relationship between Christ, the Son, and the Father. He's in the bosom of the Father. He is the darling one. That is a certain relationship. His sonship is certain, no question. But also, we could say that even from that word begotten, we understand that his deity is certain. When he says, I have begotten you, we understand that the essence of the Father had to be carried to the Son. It would not be possible for God to have a son, to beget a son who was less in substance than his Father. They share the same essence. Christ is confident in that. He is assured. He has a surety in that. When God begets a son, the Son is no less God than his Father. Not only is his deity certain, his sonship is certain, but we know that his authority is certain. He will... if we read verse 8, notice that he says, I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. his authority is certain. He will possess the ends of the earth, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. He will dash the rebels in pieces like a potter's vessel, verse 9 tells us. So Christ, by God's promise, is confident in his role as God's anointed. Well, let me give you another definition of the word surety. A surety is a pledge or formal promise made to secure against loss, damage, or default. It is a guarantee or security. In other words, it's more of a legal definition. It is a formal promise made to secure against loss, damage, or default. A guarantee. And my point here is that Christ is not only confident in his relationship with his Father, but he is confident as the heir to all that the Father has promised him. The Father, remember that term, we use the term the donative kingdom. It is the kingdom that God has given to his Son, and he has a surety of that kingdom, and that is being expressed here in the Psalm. He is assured by his possession of this inherited kingdom. Notice, if the Father is giving the Son a kingdom, what would the kingdom have to include? Well, it would have to include all of the aspects of rulership or authority. And we will notice in another place in the book of Isaiah, I'll ask you to, you don't need to turn there. It's a passage that's so well known. Isaiah chapter 9 tells us that he has a throne. He's been given a throne that, of course, is a symbol of Christ's authority. Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a son is born. You could say it with me, I'm sure. Unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with justice, with judgment and justice from that time forward and forever. Now, how would that be accomplished? Well, the next verse tells us, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You see, that's the confidence that Christ has. He has the confidence of a kingdom that God is going to give him, and God's zeal will perform it. You know, God performs with ease things that he is completely composed about. Imagine what he can perform when he has zeal. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. But I would also suggest that it, as a part of that kingdom, a king has to have subjects. And so, along with the authority of a kingdom, we could also point out that the Lord promised the Son subjects in that kingdom. Notice verse 8. Verse 8, the Lord says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." The nations will be his inheritance. Christ has not only a relationship with the Father. You see, one who has been cast out of his Father's presence still has the relationship. I mean, there still is a father-son relationship in a technical sense. But in this case, there is an indication of divine favor. Notice again in verse 8, ask of me and I will give you. There is an indication there that the Lord is pleased to give him this kingdom. And in fact, that is expressed in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. You don't need to turn there, but it says, when you, Jehovah, make his soul, Christ, an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, the Lord is pleased. He's pleased to give his Son this kingdom. And I would suggest that as Christians, you know, we might look at this and say, well, these are sort of abstract thoughts for us. We can't see all of this happening. And we seem to be sort of thrice removed from this. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. And I'd like to point out that there is a wonderful confidence that God's people have in Christ. When Christ is promised wonderful things, those who are in Christ will also be the inheritors of the blessings of that promise. Notice Colossians chapter 3. And verse 1. Paul says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Where's that? In the kingdom of God. Notice it tells us in verse 3, "For you died." In other words, you died to this world. You died to yourself and to the life living for this world. And as a result, your life is hidden with him. So when Christ is promised a kingdom, where do you come in? You're hidden in him. You're with him. You're in him. And the blessing that he receives, you thereby receive those blessings too. Not in the sense that you receive the same authority that he received, but you receive the blessings of that blessed kingdom of Jesus Christ, which will be fully established in time. Now Paul continues, and I'd like to just point out, as you continue here in Colossians chapter 3, because he reminds us that if we are claiming that promise, if we are claiming, yes, I am in Christ, there are great responsibilities with that promise. And he becomes a little more sober beginning in verse 5. He says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." So what's Paul doing? First, he's reminding the saints of a blessed promise of being hidden with Christ in God. But then he also challenges them to consider where their citizenship actually is. And I would ask you that question this morning. Is your citizenship in this earthly kingdom or in the heavenly kingdom? How about your interests, your affections? I think as Paul reminds the Colossians, we ought not to be careless in evaluating these things, for because of these wicked sins, the wrath of God is coming upon those who commit them. But if we are Christ, we are careful about those things. We are careful in our walk so that it might be confirmed that we are truly His, and it might be evidence not only to the world but to ourselves that we are truly His. Let us not be careless about that. Now let's consider in Psalm 2, our cast of characters once again. We have the agitation of the godless, verses 1 through 3. We have the composure of the Father in verses 4 through 6. We have the surety of the Son in verses 6 through 9. And then in verses 10 through 12, I would point out that we see the comfort of the blessed. The comfort of the blessed. Notice verse 10. "Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. I see the blessed. I see the blessed people of God whose trust in Jesus Christ is going to give them victory over the world, over the sins of the world. Ultimately, it will make them a part of that heavenly kingdom. You know, there's an old saying that it's sort of a trite saying, but it really is very true. To the victor go the spoils. But it is based upon the facts of history. If we look back even just in the last century, when World War I ended in 1918, one of the great losers was the Turkish Empire, the Ottoman Turkish Empire. They had made the miscalculation of siding with Germany, which turned out to be the loser in that war. The Turks at that time really had no great army, no powerful army. Their losing was not really determined by how they themselves fought the war. Their loss was simply the result of having sided with the big loser in the war. And as a result, the Turkish Empire, which there was a name for it, I didn't write it down, it was called the dying grandfather or something. The kingdom was sort of on its last legs anyway, but after the war, their kingdom was carved up. They were losers simply by being joined to the wrong side. In World War II, an opposite thing happened. One of the greatest winners after World War II was Joseph Stalin of Russia. His army was nearly useless by 1945 when the Allies won the war. His country, Russia, had done very little to win that war. But when the war ended, he attended the final peace conference as a friend of the Allies who had defeated the Nazis. When all the other Allies had pulled out and gone home, he made his move and took over about half of Europe. He was a great victor in that war simply by the fact that he had joined with the right side, with the winning side. And in this battle between good and evil, I would suggest, and I don't want to be taken wrongly here, but I would suggest that man in some ways is a pawn in the war. Man really has very little power of his own. That's why I continually talk about the two, the God, of course, the ultimate power, and then the great adversary, Satan. Man really, in comparison to them, is very frail. He's very weak. His life is very short beyond his control. He is inherently weak. He is born in sin, conceived in iniquity. He is overpowered by sin. His life is short beyond his control. We're said to be a vapor that appears for a short time and then vanishes away. Job described himself as a man, as one of those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before him like a moth, who are crushed before a moth, rather, in Job chapter 4. So man is more of a follower than a leader, I would say. And whether he is actively or unthinkingly, sort of by default, he has taken up sides to fight on one side or the other. I continually repeat this as I'm going through the book of Revelation. There's no middle ground. Man has to be on one side or the other, whether he is doing so thinkingly or not. Man, in a sense, is more or less a bond slave. He's sort of an indentured servant. He's enlisted to fight for good or to fight for evil. And the interesting thing is that he will ultimately share in the fate of whichever side he is fighting for. Psalm 2 and verse 12 tells us the fate of those who are enlisted as Christian soldiers in the army of the redeemed. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. So who are the blessed? Well, we're told here most directly they are those who put their trust in him. If you turn over just a few pages, Psalm 7 and verse 1. David would be described as one who put his trust in God. Notice verse 1. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all who persecute me and deliver me. So David would be described as one of the blessed. Samuel, who said, here am I, Lord, when the Lord called out, when the voice of God called out when he was a child. He said, here am I, Lord. Isaiah, you remember when God asked that question, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Do you remember Isaiah's answer? He said, here am I, send me. Paul, when he was blinded by the light from heaven, when he was miraculously and dramatically converted, one of the first things he said was, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" So we have an understanding by reading the scriptures who the blessed are. But I would suggest that by God's grace, blessed could also be people like us. We don't have to be a Samuel, a Paul, a David. But I would suggest that the Lord has subdued people like us. People like us who simply, because that's what God does. He seeks out and saves ordinary people. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Not just Samuel's and David's and Isaiah's. God seeks out and saves normal people. He puts within them a new heart. He gives them a new faith. He directs their heart to the true God. And when he does that, he tells us frequently that his ear is open to their cry. That's who the blessed are. Of course, we know the end of the wicked. That's expressed clearly in this psalm also. They'll be dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. There's no question when you read this psalm, you would desire to be on the winning side. The only question is, do you really believe that this psalm is expressing the truth of human history? Do you really believe that what this psalm is saying is actually inspired scripture? And that's the question. It is expressed as a drama, and in this drama every drama has sort of a rising action, a climax, and then a falling action. Those are terms that the dramatists use, and I would suggest that this psalm expresses almost the entire sweep of human history. From the beginning of the story, when man first believed Satan's lies and set him against God, that's alluded to here in the beginning of this psalm. Rising action is man's long war against God as it has taken place throughout the ages, and we can follow it, we can read about what has taken place before us. We can look at the nations aligning themselves against the Lord today, and we see that that long war is still taking place, and there is, in a sense, a rising action. Ultimately, there is a climax of the ages when God proclaims the sovereignty of his Son in verse 6, "I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. He will ascend his throne, and he will judge his enemies ultimately in wrath and flaming fire." What is the end, the ultimate end, the final end of each of these participants or characters? Well, the scripture is very clear. The will of the Heavenly Father will be carried out. Exactly as the scripture says, he is the eternal king. All his decrees will come to pass. Do you believe that? I hope you do. The wicked will be tried for their rebellion. They will be sentenced and ultimately they will perish. Do you believe that? The scriptures tell us only truth. I hope that you believe that. The Son will reign forever and ever. We're told it here. We're told it in other places. Do you believe that? It's true. I hope you believe that. And the blessed will enjoy wonderful communion forever and ever in the blessed service of their King and Heavenly Father. Do you believe that? It's true. The scriptures tell us it's true. Let me just close by reading a couple verses from 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 14. Where does a psalm like this leave us? What are we to think as we are presented with this divine drama? Consider what our place in this is as God's people. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things," and he's talking about the culmination of all things, "looking forward to these things, be diligent, be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." So my question to you would be that if we are to take Peter's advice as well as the advice of Paul, who always remind us when they tell us of these wonderful eternal truths and the wonderful victories that will take place when God claims what is ultimately His. We're always told to be sober, to be diligent, to be introspective, to think about our relationship with Him, and to be sure that it is true and that it is genuine. And the question is, He is our Lord and Savior, and we are hidden in Him. He and God, there is surety and hope. Are you in Him today? Are you hidden in Him? Are you safe in Him? May God have mercy. May we be found to be God's true children today. Let's pray.